Here we go. Galatians chapter 4. We began this last week. Got partway through, got down to verse 20. And again, Paul has been pleading with the saints there in the churches of Galatia, with these new converts, these new believers, to not be falling prey to the legalists that were coming in, the Judaizers who were coming in and promoting this idea that you needed to follow the law to be saved. There were many that were coming in and simply saying that we are children of Abraham. Well, Paul now in verse 21 of chapter 4 is going to go on in a little bit of a lesson now, a little bit of his own Bible studies. He begins to open up the Old Testament and begin to show and demonstrate to those that were coming in and causing a problem that there are two sons of Abraham, two children that Abraham had, and there are two kinds of people that we can be. We can be either those who are following after the flesh, living a life of the flesh, or trying to be saved according to the flesh, or be those that are of the Spirit. And this is the analogy in the lesson that Paul is going to be taking his readers through, in the same lesson that we ourselves are going to be going through as we pick it up in verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Paul's kind of going, listen, all of you that are trying to live according to the law, who are placing yourself under the law and are now coming along and trying to convert these new believers to, again, now coming under the law, saying, do you not know the law? Do you not hear the law? Do you not know what it is calling out to you? The law is calling out to these people saying, you will never do it. You can never be right by living according to me. This is what the law is saying. The law is saying, hey, check out God's standard of righteousness. And check out how far you are from it. Check out the fact that you will never achieve to that in and of yourself. Paul's saying, are you not listening to the law? Do you not hear it? It makes no sense to try to live under the law. It makes no sense to try to bring other people under the law to be right with God. Paul says it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. As I said, the Jews claimed, many of them claimed a right standing because they would say, I am a child of Abraham. Abraham is my father. Paul says, well, that very well might be true, but which line are you going after? Which child of Abraham are you resembling? There are two kinds to be. First of all, we saw Abraham's first child was Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of Hagar. He was one who was a son of the flesh. In other words, there was no faith involved with the birth of Ishmael. You see, Sarah and Abraham try to be ones that helped God out. Genesis 16 gives us this account. You see, the promise was given once again to Abraham. Back in Genesis 15, the promise was laid out once again in full to Abraham. The contract was made. Again, Abraham was sleeping. God was the one that made that covenant. It was not a two-party deal. It was only God was the one that was going to fulfill it. But the promise was given to Abraham. And then in chapter 16, we see Abraham and Sarai still struggling to have children. A few years had passed, no doubt, and they begin to kind of think, maybe God made a mistake. Maybe God didn't realize how old I really was, Abraham, because I'm an old woman. There's no way that I can have a child. And they began to think that perhaps God had either forgotten about them, or perhaps God got busy with something else, or God just underestimated just really what kind of a miracle was needed to have a child at their age. And so they begin to think, well, why don't we just maybe help God out? They thought that the most prudent thing would be to give God a bit of a hand here. And so they took Hagar. Hagar, their Egyptian maidservant, and Abraham had a child, through her. It was a common practice in this day. If a woman was not able to have a child, that they would take their servant, and the husband would have a child to that servant, and then that child would become the property and the child solely of the husband and the wife. And notice here, it was really no problem to make something happen through the flesh. I mean, Abraham goes into Hagar, and she's just fertile myrtle, and out pops a baby, no problem at all here, right? And it doesn't take a long time, it doesn't take a lot of strenuous work. It was a work of the flesh, a product of the flesh. It wasn't God's plan or will. And you see, the thing is that we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. We get ourselves into so many problems when we try and help God out. The flesh is so fertile here. Here's the deal. The flesh is so fertile, it doesn't take much for it to get away on us. And when we try to accomplish something in the flesh that God wants to do through His Spirit, you can be sure that the work of the flesh will not be fruitful. We can easily try to think, well, you know, I see the end goal, and I know God wants to bring me there, but you know what? We can really make this happen in a hurry. We can really just, you know, shortcut right there if we just kind of do a bit of this and do a bit of that. And the flesh is very fertile. We can make things happen in the flesh. But if we sidestep the process and the plan of God, we'll find that that path we took is one that's very unfruitful. In fact, it begins to be nothing more than a big burden to us, as we'll see later on in this very story here. This product of the flesh became a big burden to them. See, production does not always equal the promise that God wants to bring to fruition. A lot of times we can make things happen and go, oh, praise the Lord, look at this. God surely is in this. Look at what we've been able to do. And God's kind of shaking his head going, no, I had nothing to do with that. That's not in me. And in fact, you're going to find that that's going to really be a real pain to you because you mustered through with that on yourself. See, we'll always be more satisfied and blessed when it is a genuine work of the Spirit rather than that of the flesh. So, Abraham and Sarai, first of all, have Ishmael, a product of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. Now, here's the thing. To test their faith now even more, Abraham and Sarah have to wait for another 14 years after the birth of Ishmael to deliver the son of promise. They continue on, and even in chapter 17, I think it is, of Genesis, that Abraham's kind of talked with God. God, again, assures him that he will have a child, even gives the name. And Abraham's going, listen, God, there's Ishmael here. I've already got a son. Take him. Let him be the son of promise. No. That is not God's plan. And we have to remember, in this testing of faith that Abraham and Sarah go through now, having to wait another 14 years for the son of promise, for Isaac to arrive, it's a real test of faith. But we have to remember that God is outside of time. In other words, 14 years is really nothing to him. We're in the meantime, we're sweating bullets. We're sitting here going, this is bad. This is never going to happen. This is never going to come into play. Oh, man, what have I done? Have I sinned and caused this delay or something? And God's going, no, it's just testing your faith and just allowing you to see that this is going to truly be a work of me. You see, he's kind of bringing them to an age now where it will be so clear that this is a product of the Spirit, that this is a miracle child that is not of them. It's kind of the same way that Lazarus, when he died, and Jesus sort of delayed. The word came forth to him, and Jesus, you know, doesn't go right away. Kind of think, oh, Lazarus dead, okay. You know, and he takes a few days before he gets there. Disciples are thinking, well, Jesus, what are you doing? And Jesus just simply replies that, you know, this is being done so that it will be seen truly as a work of God, so that God will be glorified in this. Jesus knew that things were going to work out, that all things were going to, you know, were going to be okay. But he delayed so that it would be seen so clearly that it was not just, oh, Lazarus, maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he was just kind of in a coma and we didn't realize that, you know. It would be very clear that he was dead and that he was raised from the dead. But God is delaying here, 14 years waiting. And to us, like I say, it can feel like an eternity, but sometimes that's how long it takes to override our flesh and to produce that faith in us. Sometimes it takes us kind of getting to the end of our rope, getting to the end of our resources before we can have the flesh just completely killed off so we can begin to step into that element of faith now. God's doing that with Abraham and Sarah. And as I said, it would make it so abundantly clear that this was truly now a work of the Spirit. And in fact, in Genesis 18 now, Abraham is visited by the Lord and two angels. The Lord told Abraham again now, just reassuring him, giving him that assurance, kind of beginning to just bolster that faith that was starting to, you know, just grow in him like a mustard seed, just bolstering that faith. And he tells him in Genesis 18 again that Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah's there kind of in her tent listening in on the conversation, tells us in Genesis 18. And as she heard this, it says that she just kind of laughed within herself. She laughed, she chuckled off, God, if only he could see me, I'm 99 years old. I'm going to have a son. Yeah, right. And she's chuckling within herself. She sees this as just absurdity. You know, who does this guy think he is? Tell him, Abraham, that I'm going to have a son. There's no way. She's chuckling within herself. And the Lord, who's there, I believe a pre-incarnate, you know, appearance of Jesus Christ, who's there conversing with Abraham, he questions Abraham. Why did she laugh? And Sarah kind of hears this, and she's like, what? What? Me? No, I didn't laugh, no. And she's, you know, hiding this, concealing this, you know, from the Lord. I don't know if she knew that this was the Lord here, but she's trying to pull the wool over his eyes. That's a hard thing to do, pull the wool over the Lord's eyes, isn't it? There's nothing that we can do to hide from the Lord. And so the funny thing here is that, you know, God says, hey, guess what? We're going to name that son Isaac. Isaac means laughter. This is going to be a continual reminder for Sarah, the very one that was doubting and disbelieving and laughing within herself, thinking there's no way. God says, let's just call him Isaac. This is kind of be a reminder to you about how you chuckled and disbelieved the Lord, and I can just, you know, have that little rub in there for you. You know, I don't think God really means to do that, but that's how I would act, so that's how I'm conveying it, right? But, you know, kind of get the last laugh there, right? Let's call him Isaac. You can remember that moment the rest of your life, how you tried to fool me into thinking you didn't laugh. We'll just call him laughter. But how many times do we, you know, secretly laugh at those promises of God? Do we ever read something in his word and think, that sounds nice, but the Lord definitely doesn't have me in mind on that one. There's no way he's talking about me on that promise there. And what's our response to those situations that require much faith? We can't be those that limit the Lord nor dismiss his word, just as Abraham and Sarah had been doing and trying to step in and help the Lord. We can't limit the Lord. So the Lord in Genesis 21 brings forth Abraham's second son, Isaac. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. I said she was 99 before. She was 89 years old when she's laughing. Okay, 10 years. That's still a good reason to laugh. 89 years old, right? Okay. So Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old when they have this child. And so clearly seen now as a child of the Spirit, a son of the promise. It was a work of the Lord. And so Paul is mentioning this here in verse 22. It's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, which is Hagar, and the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he the free woman through promise. So we see that Ishmael, again, was a product of the flesh. Picturing here now to be a work of the law. This is what Paul is debating and going back on between the law and grace. And so these two children are going to become a type of this, and the two mothers here is going to become a type of this as well. But Ishmael, remember back in Genesis 22, when the Lord tells Abraham to take now thy son, thine only son, whom you love. You see, God doesn't even recognize Ishmael as the son of Abraham. Take now thy son, thine only son. He doesn't recognize the work of the flesh. God doesn't work through any works of the flesh. Ishmael is, in a sense, dismissed there at that point in the record of Genesis. And again, it shows us just the futility of trying to accomplish things in ourselves and through our flesh. This is what the legalizers were doing. They were trying to attain to salvation through a work of the flesh, through coming under the law, by saying, if we do this and do that, then we're going to be right with God. It was a work of the flesh. But we see through Scripture that God does not recognize a work of the flesh. Take now thy son, thine only son. Only saw Isaac as the son of Abraham. That's very important to see there. Now, in verse 24, Paul says there, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So the covenant of the law with Israel and the covenant through grace by Jesus Christ is which is what is being seen here in verse 24. These things that Paul's talking about, he says they're symbolic. The two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given to Moses, the Ten Commandments, and that gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, he says. Hagar is representing the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses that was given. And it gave birth to bondage. Ishmael became just a real nuisance, a real bondage to them. The law is really that which was just heavy upon the people. It was something that they were unable to attain to and live up to. Imagine being given some, say, this is how you're supposed to live, and then be going, I can't do this. It becomes a real bondage. But we've already seen in Galatians that the law was there to be that tutor, to lead us to Christ. Once we've received that grace, once we've received Jesus Christ, we are no longer to be under the law. So this is what is being pictured here. This Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So Paul, again, is likening this and correlating this to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city, the place, where the Jewish people would come to the temple and offer their sacrifices. The religious center of the world there at this time. And pretty much still is today as well. But we see even today how the Jews, you know, Yom Kippur was just last month in October, the Day of Atonement. This was the great day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer up, you know, the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it upon the altar and basically be, you know, confessing the sin of the people. Seeking that atonement for their sins, that one day of the year that the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies. Well, they no longer have the temple today. They no longer have sacrifices. What do Jews do today on the Day of Atonement? They will go, you know, to Jerusalem, and they will be those that offer up their works to the Lord and trust that their good works outweigh their bad works. It's a time where they are all the more, you know, giving to charity and things like that. And looking to appease God based on their works. This is what the Day of Atonement has become now for Jews even today. So Paul says this corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So turning now from Hagar to Sarah, the one that gave birth to the Son of Promise through the Spirit, he likens that now to the Jerusalem, which is above, because that is what is free. No longer do we look to an earthly covenant or city to be right with God. We look to the heavenly city, the Jerusalem above, because this symbolizes the work that Christ has done for us. Hebrews 10, verse 12 to 13 says, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, where? In heaven. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And so this city now, the Jerusalem above, speaks of heaven coming to earth. That's the Jewish hope. That's our hope as well. And this is what is seen in the promise. It's no longer man trying to reach to God. It's no longer man trying to offer up his good works, which just leads to bondage. it's picturing and seeing that God is coming down to earth. God is coming down to man with his work to offer to man. It's God coming to us and doing the work apart from us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Flip over in your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and of blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This is when speaking of when the law was given. And these people were frightened to the core when they stood by that mountain. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But, in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that we're no longer approaching that mountain where the law was given, where there was fear and trembling. We're approaching that heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus is there interceding on our behalf, the mediator for us of greater things. Speaking of this work of grace now, that is pictured again and basically symbolized through Hagar and Sarah. One gave the product of the flesh, one gave the product of the spirit. For it's written, and Paul now quotes from Isaiah 54 verse 1, it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. This was a verse written in reference to the restoration following Israel's exile. And Paul uses it now to show the fruit that will come out of the new covenant, how it will far exceed what came from the old covenant. The fruit that came from the old covenant is far inferior to the fruit that's going to come from the new covenant, from this work of the Spirit, from this work of grace. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. You see, we're to be those that trust more in what God can and has accomplished for us. We're children of promise. We're relying upon God's promises. We're relying upon His word to come into fruition in our lives. We're not the ones that are trying to be like Abraham and Sarah in having a child through Hagar, a work of the flesh. We're not to be like that. We're to be like Isaac, a child of promise, trusting in the Lord, having faith in the Lord. Faith, ultimately, for salvation. This is what Paul is fighting for in the book of Galatians. Being justified by faith. And he says in verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Now, there was a time there where Isaac was to be weaned, and it was usually around 2 to 3 years of age when they were to be weaned. And Ishmael at this time would have been about 16, 17 years old. And it tells us in Genesis that he was just kind of, you know, provoking them and just really bugging them. And Paul says here, as he who is born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the Spirit, which is Isaac. Even so it is now. And that's the case. The legalizers were coming and being a burden to these new converts. They were being a burden to the believers. They were persecuting them. Tony, you can't be saved just by trusting in Jesus Christ. Come on. Give me a break here. You got to come under the law. You got to live by the law. That's when you really know how you're doing. That's when you really know that you are, you know, living for God when you begin to apply the law to your life. They were persecuting the new believers, just as Ishmael had persecuted Isaac. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Interesting. See, we can't be an heir to the blessings of God by following the law. Only through faith in Christ can we become heirs, children of God, and in that position to inherit the riches of God. We need to put aside legalism and trust solely and completely in Christ. Law and grace are mutually exclusive. They're not to mix, you see. Law and grace are not to mix. Paul says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out the work of the law, in other words. Because that's what they are symbolizing. Cast out the work of the flesh. Cast out living by the law. Because they are not to be an heir with the son of the free woman. They are not to be an heir with the work of grace. They're mutually exclusive. Warren Wiersbe said this, individual churches and Christians can make the same mistake the Galatians were making. They can fail to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Legalism is one of the major problems among Christians today. We must keep in mind that legalism does not mean the setting of spiritual standards. It means worshiping these standards and thinking that we are spiritual because we obey them. It also means judging other believers on the basis of those standards. A person can refrain from smoking, drinking, and attending theaters, for example, and still not be spiritual. The Pharisees had high standards, yet they crucified Jesus. And so we begin to see that we can't be those that are living by legalism. Legalism is just setting up those rules, basically, that you live by. It's saying that I can do a job in and of myself to be right with God. It's self-righteousness. And self-righteousness never equates to being spiritual. So then, brethren, he says, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Praise the Lord for that. God never intended us to be put under this bondage. God never intended us to be children of the bondwoman, but of the free. To be those that are living in his promises, living by grace. What is grace? It's that free work of God. It's that unmerited favor of God. You can't pay for that. You can't earn that. It's free. That's why it's grace. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. Praise the Lord for that. So Paul says now in chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, it's always a concern to the one who's trying to live by the law that to break free from the law will only bring anarchy. That's the concern people have. Well, if you don't have law, you're just going to have spiritual anarchy here. It's going to be trouble. Won't grace equate to license, they think? Paul answered the same debate in Romans 6:15 when he said, what then, shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not, he says. So Paul now in this last section of Galatians moves from the argument of grace to the application of grace, moving from the doctrinal to the practical. And as we get into Galatians 5 and 6, we will begin to see just the practical lessons of grace in our lives. And Paul says, first of all, stand fast, therefore. Paul was in a battle. And he's looking to equip these Gentile believers in this battle. He tells them to stand fast. It's kind of a funny phrase. Is it like, you know, when you get out of your seats, stand fast? Like, who can be standing up the quickest? You know, that's kind of what we think of stand fast. But it means to stand strong or to persist, to persevere in something. That's what Paul is saying. Stand fast in the liberty. Paul feared that some in the churches of Galatia were beginning to slip into this idea of works righteousness. They were beginning to slip. They were beginning to stumble into this idea of coming under the law, of being righteous through their works. These legalists were not trying to cut out the work of Jesus altogether, but here's what they were doing. They were adding elements of the law to the process of salvation. And that's a biggie. They were saying, oh, you can still have Jesus. You know, it's still about Jesus, but we're just wanting to add these things to it. But then that changes the gospel. So Paul was addressing back in chapter 1. This changes the gospel completely because it's not Jesus and this, it's Jesus alone. The works of the law and the work of Jesus Christ are incompatible, always have been and always will be. So Paul trumpets for them to hold their ground, to stay in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, he says. I mean, why would anyone want to leave that which is free and easy to go to that which is burdensome and hard? I mean, it's a no-brainer. But you see, that's the mindset of the legalist too. Because when you begin to live by the law, it begins to feed the pride, right? It begins to feed that pride and think that, you know, you're doing something to earn salvation. You're having a part in this whole process of being saved. And it begins to feed your pride, begins to allow you to see, you know, really how you're doing. Oh, man, look at how good I'm doing. I'm so much better than that person over there. You know, I've been following this and doing that and observing that. That person's way short. I mean, this is what the legalists think. But, you know, living by the law, being a legalist, it's like if you were to put up a big ramp there in say, Vancouver Harbor, right? Put a big ramp, and you're going to jump this ramp all the way to Hawaii, you know? And a person comes up on a skateboard and says, I'm going to jump this on my skateboard, and I'm going to get to Hawaii. Well, they're going to jump over this thing, and they're not going to get very far. They're going to just kind of bloop over the ramp into the water. Next guy comes along on his, you know, bicycle, and he's pedaling hard. He hits this ramp. He's going to go flying. He's never going to get close to Hawaii, but he's going to get a little further than that guy on the skateboard. Next guy comes along on his motorbike, you know. He's got a lot more steam. He hits that ramp. He starts flying, you know. Goes way past the guy on the skateboard, way past the guy on the bicycle, but doesn't even come close to Hawaii. And yet he's able to sit there and go, wow, look at how much further I got than that guy on the skateboard, you know. They're not even close to where they need to be, but they're able to boast in how much better they were than the guys that came before them. This is the mindset of the legalist. They're never going to get where they need to be, but they're boasting in their works nonetheless. And it feeds the pride. But Paul says, we're following that free work of the Lord. It's so much more easy, less burdensome. Why would you want to go after something that you are continually trying to earn and work after? And he says, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know, when you set out on a race, if ever you've done, you know, any kind of track and field, when you set out on a race, I mean, do you get out there on the starting blocks and start piling on clothes, you know, putting on big heavy pants and a big coat, going, man, this is going to be good, you know? Do you do that? No, you don't. You strip down. I mean, you've got just the slinkiest kind of shorts that I would never be caught dead in, you know? You got these shorts that are just like barely anything there to them, you know, just a t-shirt that used to be, you know, the old, what do they call it, the muscle shirt, you know, but now it's like these skin tight things, right, that these guys wear, and the full actual one-piece suit now these guys are wearing in track and field, right, skin tight, because they don't want anything entangling them, holding them back. Paul says, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. In a race, you want to have the lightest, most unobtrusive clothes and shoes you can find. Don't do anything that would trip you up. And yet Paul is saying that these people are, in a sense, following the law. They're putting on all these things now that are only going to trip them up. It's going to hold them back. It's going to render them ineffective in the race. Peter, in that great sermon in Acts 15:10, it was the Jerusalem council that was going on. And he says to the guys there, now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? See, again, the Jerusalem council was convening because they were trying to figure out, what about all these Gentiles coming into the faith? What should we require them? Should they be circumcised? Should they follow the law? What should they do? Peter says, why? Why do any of that? Because not even our fathers were able to carry that burden. Not even our fathers were able to have that yoke around them and bear that. Why should we be instructing these Gentile converts to do so. We can't even do it. Good and wise words. Paul says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that's what the law was. Make no mistake about it. Whenever you try to earn God's favor, it will become nothing more than a yoke of bondage. You know what that yoke was? I mean, I'm sure you all know this, but it was that thing that the ox would have around their neck, right? When they're out tilling their fields, farming their fields. That's what it becomes, just this thing around your neck where you're walking around going, like one of those thick turtlenecks. You're like, it's just a burden, you know. You're just dying in this thing, right? That's what the law does. That's what trying to live to earn God's favor through your own ability does to you. It becomes nothing more than bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, to the Jew and the legalist, circumcision was that badge of righteousness. They said, hey, I'm circumcised, man. You know I'm righteous. You know where I'm heading because I'm circumcised. I'm right with God because I'm circumcised. This is what they thought. They prided themselves on this, thinking it made them more spiritual, more closer to the Lord. And it was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. If you were circumcised, you were a child of Abraham, thus you were saved. This is what people thought. And Guzik says of this, in Paul's day, some rabbis taught that Abraham sat at the entrance of hell and made certain that none of his circumcised descendants went there. He'd be kind of hanging out in hell, is what the rabbis thought. Hanging out at the gate of hell saying, wait, you're circumcised. You don't go here. Straight upstairs is where you're going. This is what they began to teach and think. Whereas Paul says, Christ is not going to be of any help to you if you're relying on circumcision. If you're relying upon this element, aspect of the law. Circumcision was always meant to be more of a picture of what God wanted them to do internally and not externally. God wanted his people to be cutting off the flesh inwardly. That's what circumcision was to be all about, ultimately. Romans 2, 25 to 29. Turn over there with me. It says there, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, a true believer was one who lived with a desire to please God, whose heart was circumcised. In other words, it was turned to God in obedience and servanthood. That's what circumcision was to ultimately represent, a cutting away the flesh, not literally, but spiritually. This was even shown to them in their law. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16 says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And Deuteronomy 36 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So, Paul says, Christ will profit you nothing. If you're trying to add circumcision to the work of Christ, then it's as though you're just wiping out Christ. Because you, again, you can't have both of them. They do not mix. They're mutually exclusive. You can't, they're incompatible. You can't bring the two together. If you're living for your circumcision, then Christ is going to be of no profit to you whatsoever because you're dismissing Christ's work then. It's Christ or circumcision. And if you live by circumcision, it's never going to be enough. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor then to keep the whole law. See, this is what Paul is saying. If a person wants to trust in circumcision for the righteousness, then they need to apply the whole law. The legalists were trying to get those in Galatia to think that circumcision was an element of the law, an element they should keep, but other parts of the law weren't that important. They were attempting to just kind of soften the blow with those in Galatia here. But Paul makes it clear that if you're trusting the law for your righteousness, then you have to follow it all completely. James tells us that. If you break just one point of law, then you've broken it all. See, if I get pulled over for speeding, let's just say, hasn't happened in a long, long time. Just pretend. I know it's hard to imagine. But if I get pulled over for speeding and I plead with the officer, listen, officer, I'm a good man. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't, you know, robbed anybody lately. I haven't robbed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done all these things. I'm a good man. Can you just let me off of this ticket? Officer's going to say, well, those are great things. I'm glad you haven't done those things. But the fact is you've still broken the law by speeding. And you need to have this ticket. See, this is what Paul is talking about here. You can be one that think that you're doing real good up against the law, but if you break one part of it, then you've broken it all. And Paul says here that these people here, if you're trusting in circumcision, then you will become a debtor to the whole law. You can't just pick and choose. You can't just say, well, I'm just going with circumcision and Christ. That's the only one I'm going. No, if you're going with circumcision, then you have to go with the whole of the law. And it's a good way to explain it. You become a debtor to it. You become in debt to it because it's like a debt that you face today. It's like one of those things it just strangles you sometimes. He says, you become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. See, when we seek to be justified by law, we separate ourselves from the work of Christ. We put ourselves back into that place of being alienated from God. That's the place that we all once were. Colossians tells us that we were once alienated from God. We were in darkness. And when we try to become justified by the law, we become estranged. That's what that word means. It's to be alienated. We put ourselves back in that place of alienation from God, a place we all once were. And he says, you've fallen from grace. And we like to apply that kind of term, oh, that person's fallen from grace, to those who have had a moral fall or failure. Oh, he's fallen from grace. This isn't exactly what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about falling from grace in the sense of it being that free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. When we try and apply our work to his salvation, we are falling from his grace. We are no longer looking and trusting in his grace. We've fallen away from it. We've fallen from his grace. Boyce, the commentator, says this. The phrase does not mean that if a Christian sins, he falls from grace and thereby loses his salvation. There is a sense in which to sin is to fall into grace if one is repentant. But to fall from grace, as seen by this context, is to fall into legalism. Or to put it another way, to choose legalism is to relinquish grace as the principle by which one desires to be related to God. To choose legalism is to relinquish grace as the principle by which one desires to be related to God. So Paul says that you become estranged from Christ if you're trying to be justified by the law. You just separate yourself. You've fallen from grace. You've fallen into legalism and have once again just relinquished that grace as a principle and the means to coming to God. For we through the Spirit, he says, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Now, verse 5, those who are living by faith are not overlooking sin. That's what some people would think. Oh, you're just, you know, trying to live by grace because now you don't have to think about sin or worry about sin. You can just do your thing and just go, oh, it's all about grace. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's what some people get worried about. But those who are of faith are not soft with sin. Rather, they are seeing clearly the true means to righteousness. It's in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We, through the Spirit, Paul says, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And by we, Paul, means the true believers. We're eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness, which is indeed Jesus Christ. And this is a process of faith. We see that our righteousness is just as filthy rags before God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. It means nothing. But he has faithfully made us righteous through his Son. And this is what we put our faith in. This is what we keep our eyes on. It doesn't mean that we loosen up and not worry about sin any longer. It means we know where our righteousness is based in. And because of that, we live all the more a life of preparation and expectation, knowing that he can come at any time. Don't you love that? I love living with that hope of righteousness, that Christ is going to catch us up in the clouds at any time. I believe it's coming very soon. Barack Obama just got elected. It's coming very soon. No, I shouldn't say that, but... But 1 John 3:2 says this, guys. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, that's the wonderful hope that we have, and that's why we put our trust in him. And we eagerly wait for that hope, because as we do, it causes us to be people of purity, just as he is pure, knowing that he can come at any time. I want to be ready. I want to live a life of expectancy, of preparation. I don't want to be caught off guard. I want to live ready. Those that say, oh, that life of grace, that life of faith, well, that just means that you're just going to go and do your own thing. You're not going to be having any restrictions in your life. That's what the law does. It brings restriction. But the life of faith, it's too loosey-goosey. Who knows what's going to happen? No, on the contrary, we're eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. We can't be righteous in ourselves. We're waiting for something better. We're waiting for Christ's righteousness. And with that hope and expectancy and faith and trust in him, it causes us to be pure. Because we know that we're going to see him soon. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's a great hope that the believer has. And we need to live lives like that, people. Knowing that we don't just continue on in our life of sin. We don't just continue on saying, oh, it's all about God's grace. So it's just a free ride now. I'll just do whatever I want. Paul, now here's the thing. We'll get to this here in verse 6. Because I want to continue this thought here. But here's what Paul says in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Okay? It's not about circumcision or being uncircumcised. That means nothing. God's not saying, oh, you're circumcised? Well, you know, you shouldn't have done that, but I'll let you know. He's not saying, no, you're not circumcised? Well, you know, I really wish that you were. You know, it's not about that. The Lord doesn't care about those things. But what really matters, as Paul says here, is faith working through love. What's important is a life of faith being demonstrated through a character of love. You see, God is love. And anyone looking to come into a relationship with him must be on the basis of love. And that is the essence of Christianity. It's not about regulation. It's not about following a religion. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is faith based on love and in response to the great love that God has demonstrated towards us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When asked to name the greatest commandment, and remember there were 613 of them, as they began to interpret the law, when Jesus was asked what was the greatest of the commandments, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He went on to say that the second was like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the heart of the law is this character of love. A person could feel like he was doing okay up against the law, but yet be lacking completely in love. A person could go out and say, hey, I'm really looking to live by the law. You know, and be doing all he can. You know, I got to go to church today, got to read my Bible, got to do this. Get out of my way, you jerk, you're getting in the way of me living by the law. You know, and be trying to focus on the law, and yet be totally excluding love. This, the whole heart of the law is the whole heart of the law is this character of love. The law couldn't cause someone to live this love out. The law couldn't make somebody now be a person of love. It could only come through faith. It could only be that work of the Spirit in us. It's when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and allow His Spirit to take root in us. For it's through Him that we see this love that we are to be living. And the Lord is interested in a life of love rather than law. He's interested in having a loving relationship more than He's interested in having a legalistic kind of relationship. Because a legalistic one just, again, brings people into bondage. That's not what God intended. God intended a loving relationship. And it's that love that's to cause us now to be those that live even above the law. Because now that love causes us to say, the greatest thing I can do is love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind. And when you are doing that, it's going to take care of much of the law. When you are saying, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. You know, there are some today, I just heard this recently, there are some today that say, you know, what this is really meaning is that you need to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. Preaching this kind of message and gospel that we need to really be in love with ourselves, love ourselves, really have good self-esteem before we can love our neighbor. That's patooey, that's hogwash, guys. The law is this, the command is this, you shall love your neighbor. Not yourself, because it's very clear that we don't have any problem with loving ourselves. We don't have to be instructed to love ourselves. That comes very naturally. We just love ourselves. We can't help that. It's a given. So we're told now, as an example, love your neighbor as you love yourself. People are generally more concerned about themselves than they are about others. Jesus flips that around now and says, hey, try showing that same kind of devotion and love to others. But you see, when we are loving our neighbor as ourselves, we're taking care of much of the law. The law, or love, basically begins to take us above the law. And Paul says it's faith working through love. First of all, a couple of things. This faith is a faith that works. It's not just a faith that works, it's faith being demonstrated by our works. James talks about this. You know, you show me your faith and I'll show you my works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith is going to be put into action. We're not working to be saved, but our works certainly should show that we're saved. It should show that our faith is in the Lord. So we see, first of all, that faith works, and it's to be a work in love. It's to be a work of love. We don't just begrudgingly go out there and kind of, I'm a believer now, so I'm supposed to do this for you. Supposed to help you because I'm a Christian now. You can go out and do a lot of great works, but if it's not done in love, it means nothing, right? It's to be work in love. And this is what matters, Paul says. It's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not about keeping the law. It all comes down to this faith working through love. I'm so glad that the Lord has ordained this, that He desires a loving relationship with Him rather than a legalistic relationship. It's very easy to just set up rules, you know, and say, this is how you need to be, so just do it. God says, I want you to live a life of love. Oh, I know that in that and through that, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to mess up. Wish it wasn't as much as it really was. But you're going to make mistakes. But that's okay. That's where my grace comes in. We don't let grace be licensed to sin or to make those mistakes. But we're to be motivated, compelled by love in what we do. Let love be that which motivates us to live all the more for the Lord. So let's end there. We'll pick it up in verse 7 next week and finish chapter 5 and maybe possibly get into chapter 6. All right? Let's pray.